chapter 10, we're looking at the repercussions of the truth that we have learned so far in Hebrews. And this begins in verse 19 through verse 39. And these repercussions of truth, or the implications of truth, fall into five categories. Number one, our privilege, 19 through 22. We'll study that tonight. Number two, our duties, and that begins in 23 through 25. Then our peril, 25 through 31, and then our encouragement, 32 through 39, and our examples, chapter 11. So let's begin tonight with just the first one, some of the implications of the truth we have learned. And we have learned that Christ is our high priest, and we can come to His presence anytime. So let's begin with that pivotal doctrine, and we'll look at our privilege. And that's in verses 19 through 22, our privilege. 19 through 22. And under our privilege, we have two major points. Number one, the basis, and number two, the action that we are to take. Number one, the basis, or let's put it this way, the doctrinal basis for taking the action that He has commanded us. Now, the way we see this is simply this. We begin with two senses, S-I-N-C-E. Sense, number one, and sense, number two. And both of these words assume a doctrinal belief, a doctrinal conviction, something that we know is true. And just look at that in the text, beginning in verse 19. Sense, brothers, and then you come down to verse 21, and sense. So we have two things that we assume, and these are both in terms of doctrine. There's certain doctrine that we believe, that we know, that we understand, and that is certainly, certainly true. Now, in the light of that doctrine, there's something we ought to do, and that will come in second. But let's notice, first of all, the structure is, in verse 19, since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence. So, number one, we have confidence. That's the first sense. And he assumes that we do have this on the basis of the teaching. We have confidence. The second one is in verse 22, verse 20, one, since we have a great high priest. So he's going to say, I know you understand two things. You have a certain confidence, and I know you are aware of the doctrine of the fact that you have a high priest. Now, what should we do about it? And that comes to us then in verse 22 after he establishes the foundation. And by the way, let's see, let's put it this way. Number one is the doctrinal basis. Number two is the doctrinal action we are to take. And the point I want to point out, first of all, is we emphasize the importance of doctrine. Why? Why is doctrine important? Because what we believe determines what we do. What we believe about God determines what we do. If we have a faulty view of who God is, then we're going to do the wrong thing. And right here he says, look, I want you to take action. But before you take action, I need to remind you of something that you already know. And we begin in verse 19, since, brethren, we have confidence. Now, what do we mean by confidence? And by the way, of all of the religious people that you may know, how many of them have a rock solid, I know this is true, and I come to God on the basis of faith, and I know I can do that? Is religion characterized by confidence? I really know, based on the Word of God, that this is so. This is always the way the Scripture approaches it. We do what we do because we believe what we believe. Now notice the word in verse 19, the word confidence. And I'm going to take time to transliterate the Greek word. It's paresia. Paresia. Now let me give you, it's a word that occurs over and over again in the New Testament. And it's an attitude word. So we ought to check and see, do we have this attitude? Let me give you the right out of the lexicon definition. Paresia. Outspokenness. Frankness. Plainness of speech that conceals nothing and passes over nothing. And confidence is a good word to translate it. In our NASB, we've got openly, publicly, confidently, certainly, boldness, and confidence. It is a no-so word. And it is especially no-so in the sense that you don't, with your mouth, try to hide anything. You express everything. Keep your finger here and look at the word in a critical passage, Hebrews chapter 4. He says, let us therefore, this is verse 16, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. How do we come before the Lord? We come before the Lord with plainness of speech. We try to conceal nothing at the throne, and we pass over nothing at the throne, and we are outspoken at the throne. You know, we're so used to covering, are we not? There are certain things that you feel, but you wouldn't say to another person, and we translate that to God, don't we? You know, there are certain things that you definitely would not want to say to God. Because if you did, realizing he doesn't know it anyway, if you did tell God, believe me, the thunder would clap and he would strike us dead. Isn't that innately the way we think about God? You can't be honest with God. And that's ridiculous on two fronts. It's ridiculous on the fact that God is omniscient. I love those that little saying, the one who knows us best loves us most. Isn't that amazing? The one who knows us best loves us most. Try to apply that on the human level. And the more you get to know a person, though you may become very friendly with them, the more you come to know about them, the more you find out the faults, don't you? And yet with God, who knows us through and through, and yet still loves us more than anyone else. And therefore, in Hebrews 4, you have the emphasis on a open approach to God. Omniscience says you can tell him everything, and what else says you can do it? He is at the throne of grace for us. For us, not against us, but for us. And therefore, prayer ought to have one of its leading features is absolute frankness. That's why probably you shouldn't do too much public praying. When I pray publicly, and I don't like to admit it, but I pray with reference to your ears, don't you, when you pray publicly? Can you imagine gathering the family together at lunchtime and saying, let's hold hands and pray over the meal. And you say, oh, Heavenly Father, I admit to you that I just lied to my boss. And I lied to my wife and I lied to my kids. Don't do that. Don't do that. But now, wait a minute. In regard to the throne, should you? Absolute honesty. with God. One of the privileges that a priest has, and I mean a Roman Catholic priest, is what? He has something that an attorney has. What do you call it, Marvin? The attorney won't tell what you tell him. A privilege of confidence. Privileged information. That's what I was looking for. Yeah. And the other person that has that, it does not stood up in all cases, is a Roman Catholic priest. When you get in the confessional, you can say anything you want, and he won't tell, you hope. He won't tell. But you see, the only place we can be totally parousia, totally outspoken, and tell him everything is with God. And that brings an intimacy, doesn't it? Can you imagine having a friend that knows everything about you and still loves you? You say, well, my wife does, or my husband. Well, welcome to fairyland. You know good and well there are certain things we do not tell even our mate, on the basis that they would probably put us down a notch in terms of what they think of us. But let's go back to chapter 10. Coming out of the doctrinal teaching, then, we ought to have real confidence. Have we gained it? We should. We are confident about what? We have confidence to enter the holy place. It's possible when you read the word holy place that you think of what? The holy place, the veil, and the holy of holies. And may I simply say to you that the word holy place right here is not holy place. It means holy of holies. Now you say, well, it says holy place. First of all, there is a singular, plural Greek word to enter into the holies, not holy place. We have confidence to enter into the holies by the blood of Jesus. Now let's take that idea about confidence and ask three questions. I'll write them and then we'll talk about them. Number one, we may enter when? We may enter where? And we may enter how? So we want to ask a when, where, and how question in this section. When, where, and how? All right? The when. Going back to Yom Kippur in the Old Testament, when could they enter the Holy of Holies? Once a year. And only once a year. That's the when. And as we said this morning, when can we enter the Holy of Holies now? Anytime. Anywhere. So, when can we enter? Answer from the Old Testament. Once a year, Leviticus 16. Answer from the New Testament is anytime. So verse 19. Since therefore we have confidence to enter at any time, day or night, to enter at any time. And for a Jew who had experienced Yom Kippur, he would look at that and his tongue would hang out. You mean, I've been raised though once a year. The other guy could do it, our high priest, and I couldn't do it. That's the way I've been. You're telling me that I can enter into the presence of God any time? That's right. Any time is the answer to the when. So the when, Old Testament, once a year. The when, New Testament, any time. Now where? And we've already pointed that out in saying that the holy place is literally a plural of the word hagios. Enter into where? The holies. And what was that? The presence of God. So, we have confidence. You know, this simply means this. And you've probably heard a prayer like this, and it lacks confidence. It says, O thou great, transcendent, almighty, holy God, we approach you with reverence and fear and trembling. Please don't throw us out. You are so great. And that is true. He is great. But how does that square with this verse right here? We enter in with absolute confidence before God. And that's been the point of the book of Hebrews, to give us confidence. That is the when. How? Now, if you say to the average person on the street, I can come to God at any time of day or night, and I am positive that He will hear me any time of day or night, and if I draw this hour my last breath, I will go immediately to the presence of God. They would naturally say, who in the world do you think you are? Have you ever heard anyone respond to you that way? I know I'm on my way to heaven. I know I'm saved. And the response is, who do you think you are? What do you mean by that kind of confidence? Well, notice the confidence is not based on what we are at all. Look at verse 19, the last five words. We enter into His presence not on the basis of who we are, but on the basis of what He has done. We enter in by the blood of Jesus. It's totally the merits of Jesus Christ and His merits alone that make entry into the presence of God possible. Last part of verse 19. Now, the idea of the blood of Jesus making it possible for us to come to God is now expanded. And it's expanded in verse 22 by a new and living way. Just so you will know, there's a neat little device in Greek, and I'm sure you're looking at it. You see it, don't you? It's an exegetical phrase. So that's all I need to say, is that by a new and living way is exegetical. That thrill your soul, Nancy? Not quite. Exegetical just means that He explains what He's just said. And so He's talked about in verse 20, entering into God's presence through the blood of Jesus by, and here's a explanation, by a new and living way. Now our translations are generally, I think, very good. But this word new really needs some help. Not that what it says is not true, but there's part of the word that it doesn't address. The word is prosphatas, and it's made up of the word facing and the word slay. And the word, therefore, would be, in verse 20, by a freshly slain way. And the idea, to see what he's comparing it with, back to the Old Testament, these were the old slayings. But now there has come Jesus, and he is freshly slain. Does any translation have anything like that? In the margin, even? Fresh, new, okay. But it still leaves out the idea that the root is in there of being freshly slain. So, by a freshly slain. Now, what should follow? When you look back at the Old Testament, what was the end of every sacrifice ever made? Death. Every animal, every lamb, every bullock died. Have you ever heard of a resurrected bullock? They put a bullock on that altar and killed the bullock, and the bullock died, and he died for good. Christ was freshly slain and provides for us what? A living way. So the idea is the end of all Old Testament sacrifice was death. The end of the new freshly slain sacrifice is life. Okay, by new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil. Now, two things really militate against a bold, confident approach to God. And the first one that militates against a bold approach to God is very simply our condition. Who am I as a sinner? And that is my condition. Who am I to approach God? And if you say, well, we'll just say, well, I'm good enough. My condition is good enough that I can enter God. And let me enter the presence of God. So let me ask two questions. The first one is this. What is it that delivers boldness, in verse 19, from arrogance? What delivers us from arrogance and presumptions? We had the key a minute ago. What is it? By the blood of Jesus. Now notice the stress in these verses on two things. Notice the stress lies on the blood in verse 19 and on his flesh or his body, verse 19. The blood and body of Jesus. Now that is so important that it is through the blood and the sacrifice of the body of Jesus that we can approach God. That is so important that God says to the church, I want you to commemorate my body and my blood until I come again. In the light of that, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And what are the two elements of the commemorative service? We took the cup and we took the bread this morning, did we not? Those are the two elements. And you begin in verse 24 when Paul says this, when he had given thanks, he broke it, that's the bread, and said, this is my body, which is on behalf of you. Do this, imperative mood, in remembrance. Now, remembrance is a little weak for the word, because the word means a calling to mind. It is a work word. It is not a dreamy word. It is not just sitting there letting things float in your mind. It's a word that means close your eyes, block everything out, and concentrate on calling to mind this type of thing. I hear this word used in English all the time because I'm one of the kind of people that is always losing everything. And I think, Tenley, you probably do it the most of everybody. You say, now go back in your mind. And where did you last see your keys? I don't know. That's why they're lost. I don't know. Betty said the same. Have you ever said that? Just retrace in your mind now. Where you last laid your keys. This type of word is he's simply saying, close your eyes and go over your mind. What did he do for you on the cross? Now, why do we need to call that to mind regularly? because it's the easiest thing in the world to forget, is it not? Remember, spiritual truth does not find a welcome home in this brain. Spiritual truth does not find a welcome home in our minds. And therefore, in 1 Corinthians, we need to repeat the Lord's table because we forget such a simple thing. His body for us, His blood for us. And therefore, we are told in verse 25, in the same way He took the cup also, that is, of course, His blood after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Then notice, this is an age-long thing. For as often as you eat this bread, 10 times, 20 times, 30 times, 40 times, 40 years, as many times as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until you die. No, until He comes. And so going back then to Hebrews, notice the emphasis on the two elements that are present in communion, the body and the blood. So then, our condition would militate against a bold approach to God. But there is another thing, and it's much the subject of Hebrews, is not our condition, but God's barricade. And we have called that barricade the veil of the temple. I can think of no basic lesson to Scripture more important than God is in the ark, and between you and God is a curtain, a veil that says, don't you dare come in here, don't come within the veil. And therefore, why would you not be able to come to God with boldness? Because back there in the Old Testament, He said, don't you dare come within the veil. Now, we need to do a little bit of history on the veil involving three things. Number one, it was physically present before the cross. It was physically present before the cross. As a matter of fact, the teaching of the book of Hebrews would be so potent for the people who read it. The temple and the tabernacle worship that had the veil in the temple and the presence of God was within that had the veil. That veil was hanging there while the book of Hebrews is written. It was hanging there as far as its physical presence is concerned. Now, they had done a couple of things with it for it to be physically present before the death of Christ. What did they have to do? Well, maybe we should go to point number two. It physically destroyed when Christ died. It was physically present before the death of Christ. It was physically destroyed at the death of Christ. All three Gospels of the Synoptics record this fact. Matthew 27:51 tells us about it. Mark 15:38 tells about it. Luke 23:45 tells about it, and let's look simply at the Matthew 27:51 passage. Matthew 27:51. All three Gospels have it, but we're looking at Matthew 27, verse 51. And behold, as He turns over His spirit, Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two. And I think it's interesting to show the thoroughness of its being torn in two. He adds, from top to bottom. And all Matthew, Mark, and Luke records this idea. It is physically destroyed. Now, how did this impress the nation? They all said, oh, the veil is torn in two. And they probably got a committee together and they decided down at the temple, the veil has been torn in two. We don't know how or why. But do we have some good seamstresses out there that will volunteer to sew it up? They could have sewed it up. Or maybe they'd said, we're going to take a special offering next Sunday to replace the veil. And you really think about it. Hasn't the veil been figuratively sewn up ever since? You can't come to God, put a stitch in it, unless you're dunked. You got to be baptized. And that just puts a stitch back in the veil. You cannot be saved unless you join our church. There's another stitch in the veil. And basically, religion is taking the veil that was torn in two and sewing it back together again. But we know something about the veil. The veil becomes something different. And look at Hebrews chapter 10. That's one of the reasons why many people can't approach God boldly. You've let someone sew off the veil on you and sell you a bill of goods that the blood of Christ is not sufficient. You must do other things or you can't come before God. And now religion has made you chew your fingernails. And basically, won't you admit that most religion is religion of fear? If you don't join our church, you will perish. We are the church. If you're not baptized, you will perish. If you do not do who knows what, you will perish. And that is sewing up a torn veil. Now, that torn veil is not sewn up. Because notice the third aspect of the veil, physically present before the death of Christ, physically destroyed by the death of Christ or at the death of Christ, and therefore it gains a new significance. And what he is going to say is this, and let me say it before we read it. He is going to say, the veil is gone, but the veil is there. The veil is gone, but the veil is there. And the veil determined who can approach God. And what is the veil today? Verse 20, by new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil. Well, I thought the veil was torn in two. No, the veil is his body, his flesh. And therefore, on the basis of the body and the blood of Christ, you know, the new veil, what it really said? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Who is the veil? He is the veil. And he is the one that has destroyed the old veil and become in himself the veil. Now, continuing to our second sense. The first one is sense. We have confidence. This is what the doctrine should have done for us. Now, verse 20. Since we have a great priest. Now, when you say a great priest, first of all, let's use the word that is used in the Greek New Testament. It's the word megas. Have you heard of mega? means really big. If you say, that car costs mega bucks. What do you mean mega bucks? You mean big bucks. Well, the Greek text at this point says we have a mega priest. A mega priest. Now, what makes him so mega? Why is he a mega priest? Why is he just an ordinary one? Why is he a mega priest? Number one, his greatness lies in three things. It lies in who he is or his person. It lies in his position. And it lies in his offering. That's why he is a mega priest. He is a mega priest, number one, because of who he is, number two, where he is, and number three, what he has done. And when you total all of those out, you've got a mega high priest. Go back to Hebrews 1. And won't you admit that in Hebrews 1, you have the description of a mega person? In these last days, verse 2, he's spoken to us by his son. Ask if this isn't mega. He's appointed heir of everything, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. That sounds like it's describing the local priest, right? You ever met a priest? Is that what you would describe him as? Well, not at all. He upholds all things by the word of his power. That's pretty big. Just to make everything cohere by what you say. Upholds all things by the word of his power. He is a mega person. And that is why he is a mega priest. So let's associate. We could look at other verses, but Hebrews 1, 2 and 3 shows the kind of high priest that we've got. And when we total up all those things, he sure is a mega priest. Second, look at chapter 8. Chapter 8 of Hebrews. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest. Look at this position. Who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Find a position higher than that. Hebrews 8 verse 1. He is great because of his position. Hebrews 8:1. He is also great because of his sacrifice. Hebrews 10:10. Hebrews 10:10. See if this isn't great. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering, not offerings, one, the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Top that. Top that. You cannot top his person. You cannot top his position. You cannot top his offering. And therefore, going back to our passage in verse 21, since we have a mega priest over the house of God, Now, here's what we are to do. And we've had 2 points, really, or this being the second. We have had, number one, the doctrinal basis, and now the logical or doctrinal action, and that's in verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart. The word sincere is alethanos, and it means anything that is in accord with truth. So let's draw near with a heart that is aligned with truth, is the first idea translated sincere, at least in NASB. To a heart aligned by truth. It refers to a heart that is guided by true doctrine. It refers to a heart that understands adequately and accurately the truth about approaching God. And therefore, verse 22, let's draw near with a heart affected by truth. And the truth has been the first part of the book. A heart that is affected by doctrine, by truth, by the word, in full assurance of faith. Now, what's the rest of this verse mean? Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Well, remember, the book of Hebrews is building truth about Christ based on what? The Old Testament worship system. Just a picture, just an illustration. But one thing was true of every priest that made an offering, and especially at Yom Kippur. One of the things the priest had to do was take a bath. Leviticus 16:4. He's to put on the garments, and then notice the last part of verse 4. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. So that in the Old Testament, cleanness was necessary. And therefore, like the priest in the Old Testament took a bath before he acted, what has happened to you as a Christian who have been cleansed from your sins? You've taken a bath too. Not in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense. And when you look at Hebrews 10, down at verse 22, do you see any possibility that he means our bodies have been physically washed with pure water? Do you think that's what he means? I don't think so at all. For an Old Testament high priest, his body had to be clean. But as is true in everything in the tabernacle and everything in worship, it was a symbol of the coming reality. And so the priest getting clean in body was a symbol, an illustration of what had to happen eventually. And in this context, he had to sprinkle himself with water, but look at Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. Verses 25 and 26. He says, the day will come that I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So notice you have Old Testament echoes of what Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22 talks about. And therefore, in the light of all of this, how do we approach the throne of grace? not flippantly, but not cowardly, not as a trivial matter, but as a serious matter, we approach the throne of grace, and having taught all of this, the author of Hebrews, so to speak, coming into verses 19 through 21, kind of closes the book and says, okay, what have I taught you? What have you learned? Have you learned that Jesus Christ was the once for all eternal sacrifice? Then why in heaven's name do you chew your nails? Why in heaven's name do you not come to him as your Savior on the boldest terms possible? And that was one of the problems the Hebrews were having, is that they had been so accustomed to this that said, keep away. They were, so to speak, gun-shy. And I illustrate gun-shy by my latest friend, Sandy, who was a dog that was... Where'd you find him at, Greg? On the streets downtown, and the dog had been obviously abused. Now, we have not abused him. We have spoiled him to death. He sleeps anywhere and everywhere, anytime, any place, and he is welcome all of the time. But do you know what that dog still does? You reach out your hand, and what happens? He flinches because he's been abused. And you know, so many of the readers here were abused. They said, look, under that old system, we can't come to God boldly. And they were gun-shy. And the author of Hebrews is now bringing his first application, says, hey, you don't need to be afraid. I'm not going to kick you. I'm not going to hit you. I'm not going to abuse you. Come to the throne of grace and do it with some confidence. Based on what? Not your merit, but the blood of Jesus. Now, our next point will be our duty in the light of the sacrifice of Christ, and that is in verses 23, 24, 25. We'll study that on Wednesday. Father, we're thankful that we can come to your throne not with chewed fingers. And even though we have sinned, we are so thankful that we have a propitiator in heaven who has paid the penalty for our sin, and we can therefore come to you as the only friend we'll ever have, the only one that knows us all and loves us still. We're thankful, and yet at the same time we're embarrassed, because why is it that we so often turn to other sources of help besides you? And we come boldly to a person on earth, but we chew our nails when it comes to approaching God. Help us to develop this intimacy that the book of Hebrews is leading us to, in Christ's name. Amen.